Luke chapter 11, and we have now in our consecutive study broken into the 80s. We are now in our 81st exposition of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 11, we read this morning together verses 29 down through verse 32. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." One of the questions that perhaps you may ask yourself, or I think we ought to ask ourselves at times, is the question, what do we need to pray for to see the gospel go forth with success and with power? Why is it we see so few conversions in our day, and especially very radical, life-changing conversions? And if we are lacking those things, what is it we need? Is there something that we're missing as the church? Is there something that if only we knew or believed or understood that the gospel would go out with greater power, would go out with greater success, perhaps we could have seminars and we could write books and we could display to others our secret to success and such things? Do we desire to see Christ magnified among the nations? Then it ought to be a right question, what do we need to see? Or what do we desire? What do we want to see Christ magnified in that way? Perhaps we need, as some suggest, an outpouring of miracles and of signs and of wonders. And there have been books such as Power Evangelism and other books that suggest this very thing, that the reason for the lack of the power of the gospel is because it's not accompanied with signs and wonders and miracles. And perhaps that's a right answer. It's an answer perhaps we ought to explore. Well, that's the answer of some, to say that by the outpouring of such miracles, signs, and wonders, the outpouring of the supernatural, the reality of God, the reality of the Holy Spirit, maybe that's what we need to see the power go in such ways. Some will go so far as to say that without such, the church will always lack what is necessary for the generation it's in to repent. Well, I suggest we have an answer to that question in our text this morning. I suggest that we have an answer to the question, is it power, miracles, signs, and wonders? Is that what we need? And is that what we need to see a generation repent? And without that, the generation should not be expected to even repent. Or is the answer something else given by our Lord Jesus? That's what we seek to look at this morning, verses 29 through 32. As we look at verses 29 through 32, I want us first of all to consider together in verse 29 the setting of this account. We first of all have the context or the setting of the words that Jesus speaks here. Notice in verse 29, it says, "While the crowds were thickly gathered together." And what we learn from this, this word crowd by itself means a group of people, a multitude, or a mob of people. This is what is known as part of the success stage, the popularity stage of our Lord Jesus' ministry. Later, he will not have so many of a mob following after him and listening to his words. But at this point, if you could look out on the multitudes, you would have seen, according to the word used here, a massive amount of people following him. It's very exciting, and they're following after him, and some of them are leaving their homes, and they're traveling with them. There's a multitude, a mob of people. But Luke doesn't just use the phrase, while the crowds were there, but rather notice the phrase, the crowds were thickly gathered together. So not only is there a crowd, but there is a cumulative idea of a crowd upon a crowd upon a crowd. This is a massive amount of people, apparently. And they're coming to hear, apparently, Jesus speak and teach. They're following after the Messiah, this teacher of Israel, this rabbi. They're following after Him. It is a time of popularity. The people are flocking to Him. And we might be tempted to say, wow, wouldn't that be a great and wonderful thing? Surely Jesus looks out on the multitudes and says, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Boy, God is really working in our midst. Because if God is working, there'll be massive amounts of people, right? Have you ever heard that? Where God is, there will be massive amounts of people. And if God's not working, then you'll be small and you'll be insignificant. And if God's not working, then... But notice that Jesus' response to it isn't that encouraging. Notice secondly, as we've seen the setting, now secondly, the declaration that He makes in verse 29. It says that while the crowds were thickly together, He began to say, and He apparently begins to say this publicly. Notice He is not encouraging and saying, hey, look at the power of God. Hey, look how God is ministering. Look what great things. But He actually makes a declaration of condemnation. He looks out at the crowds and He's not impressed. He says something apparently very negative. He began to say, this is an evil generation. Well, apparently he never read Norman Vincent Peale's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. In a public setting, multitudes are there, and instead of patting them on the back and saying, this is a wonderful thing, he says, this is an evil generation. He's not speaking like generically. What Luke tells us here is he ties the two things together. He's speaking about that group of people then assembled together with him. When he speaks of this generation, he's not talking about people in general, but in the context, it's those specific people that were standing before him. Now, that seems a little hard. The tender, receptive, kind, gracious Jesus says a hard thing here. In the midst of a gathering multitude of people there apparently to hear Him preach and teach, He says, this is an evil generation. Why in the world would He say such a thing? Why in the world would He make such a declaration about those specific people? Well, notice we're told in the verse, we're not left in the dark, but He says specifically, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. This generation, this multitude of people that I see before me, I am not oppressed because they're not seeking the right thing. You know what they're seeking? They're seeking a sign. This word seeks is the Greek word zeteo, which means to pursue passionately, to chase after. They are literally not chasing after Jesus. They're chasing after the miracles of Jesus. They are seeking a sign. This word sign is used back in chapter 11 and verse 16, what we saw earlier. When He heals the demoniac, and in verse 16, others test Him, they sought from Him a sign from heaven. They apparently haven't learned their lesson, and they're asking for a sign or seeking a sign again. So He says to them, this generation is evil for the specific reason it is pursuing passionately a sign. This word sign simply means that by which something is known or distinguished. Like if I had a little badge on here that said Stephen Gamble, Reformed Baptist Church, or Madison, Tennessee, or some identifier, that is a form of a sign. For some of those of you who perhaps have visited for the first time, you look for signs. You look for exit signs. You look for road signs of where to turn. The road sign, the sign is distinguishable from the actual thing, but it points to it or identifies something. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, that is, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first three Gospels, often this word is used negatively, that when sign is spoken of, that which identifies something else, it's not the thing itself, but it is something that identifies something, just like any other sign, that when that word sign is used very often in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's used negatively. Several times they're rebuked for seeking a sign. Several times the Pharisees say, give us a sign, and Jesus said, I'm not going to do it. Several times it's spoken of negatively. Even false teachers were told in Matthew 24:24, will be able to perform false signs and used negatively in that way. Now, in the Gospel of John, this same word is used more positively. We read in John in chapter 2 that these beginning of signs Jesus did in Galilee when He turns the water into wine at the wedding. So it's not always used negatively, but often it is used. But Jesus says, this generation is evil because it seeks a sign. So we might pause and ask the question, what's wrong with that? I mean, he's doing miracles, right? He's trying to validate, you see, a validation of his ministry. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be able to heal people. They're going out and he's raising people from the dead. He's healing demoniacs. He's doing all these different things. So shouldn't he take it a little bit easier on the people? I mean, he's performing signs. Why should they not seek them? Well, let me give you an illustration that I hope will be helpful. I had the great honor and privilege, well, it's not honor, but a great pleasure of going to Yellowstone Park back a couple of months ago, when 6 weeks ago, or however long it's been up in Colorado. And got to go to Yellowstone Park. And one of the things we did as we went into the park is there's the big famous Yellowstone Park sign. And we all got out and we all stood around, and we've got the picture of all of us standing together there. Well, imagine somebody, a man takes his family on a vacation and they're going to go to Yellowstone Park. And the closer they get, it says Yellowstone Park, 700 miles, Yellowstone Park, 500 miles. And they're all excited. And they get out and they keep getting out. And, okay, Daddy, get a picture with us in the sign. And there they are, and they get a picture, Yellowstone, 600 miles, and they get closer and closer. We're getting closer, and finally they come to the very threshold of the park, and they pose in front of the sign, and here's the Yellowstone Park sign, this is it, we're here. And then they get in the car and start driving home. All of the signs were simply pointers to something that they would miss otherwise. There's a grandeur and a majesty and a greatness once you pull into that park and you see some of those sights that are absolutely astounding. And if you go to seek the sign, you've missed the point. It's a sign. It tells you you are now entering Yellowstone Park. It's a sign. It's a genuine sign. But Jesus is condemning them because they're missing the greater majesty of who He is, and they're content just to keep seeking for signs. He hands them a sign. He hands them a miracle. And they're like, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. Their purpose and desire is the thing itself. They just want to see wonders. They just want to see miracles. They want to see people raised from the dead. This is wonderful. But they're not seeking Him. They're not converted. They don't love His truth. They don't love His Word. You have a massive amount of people coming not to hear His words and hear His truth and hear how to be saved, but they're coming for the stuff that you get to see in the process. They want a show. I tell you what, if you don't have a show and all you got is words, we're out of here. Does that have any relevance to the church in our day? If you're just going to preach and teach and sing things about the Bible, you don't have a show for us, we're out of here. If you're not going to have some miracles and signs, we're out of here. But notice how Jesus makes a corrective with this. He says, no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Now this, I suggest, should bring a bit of tension. Because he says, you are seeking a sign, and I'm not going to give you any except one. It's like, well, aren't you thwarting the very purpose? I'm not going to give you the thing that you're falsely seeking, but I'm going to give you one. There's a little bit of tension as I studied the passage together. How do we unravel that tension? Well, literally, they're desiring a sign. They're wanting to put their faith and their hope and their pleasure and their delight in stuff, in seeing miracles. And he says to them, I'm not going to give you one. None is going to be given you to have an ultimate terminating point of your desire and of your delight and of your pleasure. None is going to be given it except, he says, the sign of Jonah, the prophet. No sign, he says, will be given it in the sense that they want one. There will only be one sign, which will be their final terminating point of desire and pleasure and delight. And he says it is the sign of the son of Jonah. But now let's come thirdly and lastly and more fully, the explanation. We've seen the setting. Multitudes of people gathering around, heaping up. He's not impressed. He makes the declaration, this is an evil generation who seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now thirdly, verses 30 through 32, the explanation. So what in the world is the sign of the son, or the sign of the prophet Jonah? We read in verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man," and here we can have an ellipsis, "will become a sign to this generation." Even as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will himself become a sign to this generation. It's not what he will do, but what he will himself be as a sign to the generation. I'll explain that in just a moment. Now, if we go back to the book of Jonah, remember the story of Jonah and children. You all know the story of Jonah, right? So Jonah is called as a prophet, but he hates the Ninevites so much, he doesn't want to go preach to them, so he starts going to the other way. He gets on the ship, God stirs up the water, he realizes it's his fault. These pagan sailors come and grab him and take him and say, "Now what's going on?" And he says, "It's my God, I'm running from him." And they're like, well, we're just going to throw you over. He says, "No, don't do that." Finally, he agrees to it. They throw him over. Immediately, the storm calms. The big great fish comes and swallows him up and keeps him in his belly for 3 days. He there comes to repentance. He's broken. And lo and behold, he gets vomited up on the shore and there he is in Nineveh. Huh, well, that's convenient. All right, well, What form of transportation are you want to take in obedience to God? You can take a ship or you can get vomited up by a great fish. It's better to obey, just by way of suggestion. So notice, though, that it wasn't the miracle of the being trapped by the whale that the Ninevites saw. It wasn't the miracle or the sign of the whale. It was Jonah himself who was, as it were, resurrected out of the whale. He himself became a sign. And how was it he became a sign? The Ninevites didn't, from what we know and what we understand, didn't see the whale. He doesn't even come giving a testimony saying, "Hey, let me tell you all what happened. I got vomited up from a whale. Oh, Jonah's been sniffing fish too much. There's something wrong with Jonah." He comes and he says, "God will destroy you, and you've got such and such time to repent." And they actually repent. It's an amazing account. This pagan nation repent at the preaching of Jonah. So he himself becomes a sign, but he becomes a sign that preaches. He proclaims the truth. And they are moved not by the miracle of his resurrection, but by his post-resurrection words as his word goes out. The sign wasn't the whale. The sign wasn't the release. The sign was Jonah himself preaching. That generation would not actually see Jesus being resurrected, but they would see the resurrected Jesus. It wasn't the miracle of the resurrection that they saw. We're told that the tomb and the people were gone, and even his disciples were not there. The people did not see his resurrection. Even the resurrection was not the miracle and was not the sign. It was Jesus himself resurrected and preaching that became the sign. We're told after Jesus' resurrection that there were many who became witnesses of that resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 22, we're told that the apostles became a witness of his resurrection. And what is meant is not of his being resurrected from the grave or from the tomb, but rather he himself resurrected. They saw him. He himself became the sign. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 15 that many others, up to 500, most of whom at that time were still alive, saw Jesus resurrected. Not Jesus being resurrected, but the resurrected Jesus. So the sign that Jesus tells them is not, "I'm going to give you the resurrection as a final sign. I'm going to give you a miracle so that you'll believe." He says, "Me coming out from the grave and preaching to you itself will be the thing that is your sign. I myself will be the sign." At this point, then, he makes a major shift in the argument. Notice he says in verse 31, "Then the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." I won't take time to go back, but I encourage you to go back and read that account. It's the Queen of Sheba who hears about Solomon's wisdom and his fame and his kingdom. And she is so moved and impressed, she comes and sees him and comes and sees that. And listen what, we'll read this part in 1 Kings chapter 10. Listen to what she says. hard to flip and think and talk all at the same time. So I'm pausing here. 1 Kings chapter 10. We read that the Queen of Sheba hears about the fame of Solomon. And she says to him, verse 6, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." What most impressed her was not his stuff, but his words, what he spoke from his throne, his words and his wisdom. Verse 7, "However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." And she says, verse 8, "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." Now, do you see an emphasis that I'm trying to make at this point? Jonah, raised out of the whale, was not the sign. It was Jonah's preaching that they repented of. With the Queen of Sheba, she's not as much impressed with the stuff as the words she hears him declaring and speaking. They're seeking for a sign to put their faith in, and he says, "My word is sufficient. My word and my preaching as the Son of Man is sufficient for you." Notice then in verse 32, back in Luke 11, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation." What a picture that is. A bunch of pagan Ninevites that were not even converted being pictured standing up against the Jewish nation. If you don't think that would get the Jews of that day, get their gander and upset them, to tell the Jews, God's chosen people, by Jesus, that Ninevites, pagans, will rise up in judgment against them, that would have been earth-shattering. That is almost the most incredible insult that Jesus ever could have made, because the Jews would say of that time, "Nobody judges us, and certainly no pagan Ninevites judge us. We are the holy nation. We are the chosen nation." And Jesus is saying, and if you don't think that got the crowd upset and made them want to crucify him, that's exactly what was going to happen. But he says these pagan Ninevites who never continued, they, at the preaching of Jonah, repented. But later, Nineveh is destroyed. There was a temporary repentance. They were not saved. They were not converted. But they turned for a temporary amount of time at the preaching of Jonah from their sin. But later we read God does indeed destroy Nineveh because of their sin. And he says, even those pagan, unconverted Ninevites will rise up with this generation and judge you in the judgment. And why is it? Because they, even if temporary, responded to the preaching of Jonah. And he says, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So you see the theme? Jonah, vomited up from the whale, preaches to Nineveh, they repent. Solomon's wisdom is known, the Queen of Sheba comes, she hears his words, she hears his wisdom, and a greater than Solomon is here, he says, preaching. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment, and because they responded to his preaching, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And without signs and without miracles, you're responsible to repent at my preaching, says Jesus. Now, this makes a lot of sense when you go back just into the last section, verse 27 and 28 of this chapter. Remember, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nurse you. And he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That ties right in with the theme of this passage, which is, it's not following after signs, it's not following after miracles, it is hearing the word of Christ and obeying it, which brings about true blessing. So a couple of things by way of application. First of all, we see when crowds of people gather together, even in the name of Christ, to seek miracles and signs and wonders and shows, that Jesus' example warns us to not be too impressed by that. The question is, what's being preached? What's being taught? Will they endure sound doctrine? Will they endure the teaching and the preaching of the words of Christ? Not just a reference here or there or another place, things quoted out of the context, but Christ coming in the ministry of His Word, by the Holy Spirit through the exposition of Scripture, do people say, I don't have any desire for that. I don't have room for that. It makes me think too hard. It makes me try to understand. I work at work all week and I have to think and I have to read. I just want to come and not think and not have to read and not to follow arguments and not to follow these things. I just want to come and to experience the miracle of God's presence. I say we should be very suspect of that disposition. The focus throughout this passage is these people are seeking something to titillate their senses. And he says the important thing is Jonah's preaching and Solomon's preaching in wisdom. And he says one is greater than Solomon, one is greater than Jonah, who is here. As the church, we must have confidence in the great power of the proclamation of Christ, even apart from miracles. Am I saying that miracles don't happen? Miracles should not be prayed for? I'm not saying that at all. But the great confidence is that the Word of God is sufficient. And we don't need something added on to it. Well, if only we had miracles, then everything would be right. Jesus said, a greater than Solomon's here, a greater than Jonah's here, and I am preaching to you, and you need to repent, and that is sufficient for it. There's a great movement in our day to undermine the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible and coming and learning. We once had a couple that visited here and she said, I don't like it here. It's too much like a class. And I thought, what would she say under Jesus' ministry? How many times throughout the Gospels do you read that they had music and singing and puppet shows and special music? Does that mean in all cases, in every sense, in every way, there's no... I'm not saying that. I'm just asking, from what you see of the Scripture, what is Jesus doing? He's going about and he's performing miracles. He's demonstrating His power as God. But what is He primarily doing? What is all the Gospel writers focus on? His words. If you believe My words. If you obey My words. Here He is as a preacher and teacher, and I wonder if this dear lady even understands that. I wouldn't want to sit under the ministry of Jesus. I mean, all He ever did was preach and teach. I mean, yeah, He did some miracles here and there, but He's just preaching and teaching. And then Paul. Paul comes and exhorts them with many words. And then Peter preaches and exhorts them with many words. And then they come into a house, and it says he explained the gospel in many words. And all this idea of words and of teaching and of preaching, boy, it's just too much like a classroom. A greater than Jonah has come, and a greater than Solomon has come. And he says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. If God chooses to do signs, miracles, and wonders to accompany them, He can and He may. Let it be so. But the success and power and responsibility that people have to repent at the gospel is not bound to those things. He says, no sign will be given it, but the sign of the Son of Man. But my question is, are we missing miracles that ought to be very ordinary miracles in our lives? What is the most profound and ordinary miracle that ought to be taking place in the church all the time? Think about it. We ought to see daily miracles. Well, how about the miracle of a transformed life? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old man has gone away. Behold, the new has come. The new birth. The resurrection. Yeah. Okay, yeah. You're spiritualizing it. That is the greatest miracle. Is the miracle of hearts and lives. When you see marriages being restored, husbands loving their wives sacrificially and crucifying their own self-centered desires, that is a miracle of grace. When you see people who at one time stole suddenly working hard for their money, you see people who waste away and fritter away their money and so many other things begin to store up and pay off debts and to begin to be able to give to those who have need rather than just frittering it away on so many other things. The putting away of destructive habits, of lifestyle, those are miracles by which a generation ought to be expecting to see and say, yeah, you guys are real. It is the miracle of a transformed life, or what we would simply call sanctification. ongoing holiness. Those are genuine things. Are we demonstrating in our own lives that Jesus is real and Jesus is powerful? That, I suggest, ought to be what daily accompanies, by way of miracles, our proclamation of the Gospels. Are we ourselves signs that attract people to Christ? Are our marriages evidences of the reality of the power of Christ in the Gospel? Or are we almost ashamed to let people get to know us too well, lest we bring glory, and instead of glory, shame to Christ? Well, I just want to preach the Gospel to them. I don't want them to know me, because once they get to know me, they're going to realize that the Gospel's not really had an impact on me. So I just want to tell them about Jesus. I want to do kind of a hit and run or drive-by shooting evangelism, you know, hand them a track and then run off. Because if they get to know me, if they get to know how I treat my wife and how I speak to my wife, and they get to know how I treat my... that will undermine the Gospel. I suggest it ought to be the opposite, that our lives commend the Gospel rather than distract. We ourselves being signs, what do we do when someone says, "Wow, you're different"? What do we do? Well, we do our job and we don't say, "Hey, what a great sign I am. What a wonderful sign. Aren't I a great sign? I'm a beautiful sign. I'm an ordered sign." We say, "I'm a sign that only points to the Lord Jesus. It is He who has done this. Keep moving along." We're like that Yellowstone Park sign. If it could speak, it would say, "Keep going, keep moving. That's where the greatness is." So likewise, if anybody is ever enamored, "Wow, you have such a great married life. You have such a great family. You have such a great church. You have such a great all these things." We don't say, "Oh, yeah, we are pretty great. Oh, this is pretty good." We say, "We are only a sign pointing to the greater majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us this way." Well, that's much shorter than normal. But that's really all I had to say. And Ben says to me, "Brother, when you've said what you said, pray and sit down." I could try to fill up the rest of the time, but I won't do so. But I hope this has been helpful to see and to look at this passage. What is it that's really important? What is it that we ought to expect God to bless? It is the preaching, the proclamation, the centrality of the Word of God. "I proclaim to you who do not believe, one who is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon." You say, "Well, I don't see any miracles. I don't see any things." Well, that is not an excuse. The proclamation of the resurrected Christ is sufficient that you will be held accountable in the day of judgment. The Ninevites were called to repent. Sheba came, the Queen of Sheba came and worshipped at the words of Solomon. So likewise, you are called to repent from your sins and to turn to Christ and to worship the one who has greater wisdom and majesty than Solomon. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, the words of our Lord Jesus at first sight seem to be almost rude. And we might ask the question whether it's right for so many people that appear to be moved and sincere in what they were doing. But Lord, we know that the words He spoke are life and peace. Lord, if those folks continue to follow after those things which titillated their senses, Lord, indeed they would have been judged, and Nineveh itself raised up in judgment against it. So likewise, our Lord, we cry out to You that those who fill churches that are only looking for entertainment, who are only looking for signs and miracles and things which titillate the senses, to the neglect of the Word of God, we pray for Your mercy. We pray that the demonstration of the power of Your Word and of Your Holy Spirit would be seen through transformed lives, miracles greater than healings and greater than deliverances. Not only those things, but, Lord, transformed marriages and transformed work ethics and people living with a primary desire to glorify Your name, O Lord. So please help us to be those signs. Please help us to live with a transformed life as we remember back. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Lord, please help us to be a sign that properly points to the greatness of Christ. May our lives not be ashamed to Him, nor ashamed to us. So please help us. Bless our time of fellowship and our lunch this afternoon and the Lord's Supper as we gather together to remember His death. So please be with us in the remainder of our day today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.